Let's please turn our Bibles to Psalm chapter 131, verse 1. Continuing in our study through Psalms, and I might even mention this during the study, we're thinking that probably Daniel, book of Daniel after this, and when we get done with Psalms. But last week in our study, we saw that unless the Lord builds the house, those that build it do so in vain. And we saw that those who hate Zion, who hate the concept of Jerusalem, that God would rule in Jerusalem and that God gave Israel to the Jews, that those who hate that concept will be put to shame. And then we saw a scripture in the Old Testament, a chapter in the Old Testament that deals with the gospel, that if the Lord didn't forgive our iniquities, if he really just looked at our sin, we would be lost, but that he's a gracious, forgiving, and merciful God. And so, picking up in chapter 131, which we're going to review the whole chapter, just as a lead-in, it says, "Lord, my heart is not haughty," prideful is what that word means, "nor my eyes lofty, neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me, for I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child in his mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me, O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever." And we just concluded with that last week that all Christians have this basic, humble, loving concept of a relationship with God. The Christians, that we feel like we just want to be in the lap of God, being comforted by him, just like a child is comforted. He's weaned, but he just not for just being nursed as he getting into the lap of his mom, but just for the comfort of knowing that the mother who protected him is there, that we would just have that relationship with God. And I would encourage you, we don't know, I was just told this morning that somebody was noticing major military, increased military activity down at the base, helicopters flying over and stuff. And you know, the world is, every week we're waking up to more and more saber rattling. And, you know, I would encourage you, if should anything happen, even in your own families, we hear about people who, you know, their mothers go in for what's supposed to be a routine surgery, and then all of a sudden their blood pressure goes down, and now they're in intensive care, and the calamities that are there. And for us to just, oh, God, I'm discomforted in my own soul, but then we jump into the lap of God, and we get quieted in our soul because we know he cares, that we know he's there. And then in chapter 132, which is probably written during the captivity in Babylon, most of these chapters here we've been going over recently are about the captivity in Babylon, when the Jews had been kicked out of their nation and were living in what is Iraq today. It says, verse 1, "Lord, remember David and all of his afflictions, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob, 'Surely I will not go into the chamber of my house, or go up into the comfort of my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob.'" Now, and this was David's heart. We read this in the books of Samuel, 1st, 2nd Samuel, 2nd Samuel, and we see it in the Chronicles, where it was David's heart. He said, "God, I have made myself a house of cedar. But the Ark of the Covenant is still in a tent, that I have brought the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, but it's in this tent in what's called the City of David." And he reached a point in his life where he said, "God, I swear to you as my God, I don't want to have comfort in my own bed or dwell in my own house until I have made a place for the Ark to dwell permanently." And God said, "You know, David, I didn't ask you to make me a house. I don't need a house. I made the universe. I don't need a house. And besides that, you're not going to ever build me a temple because you've been a man of war and you've been a man of blood. And I'm not going to let somebody that's a man of war and blood build my house. Your son will build this house that you're talking about." But David wasn't wanting to confine God to a house. He was looking around to the nation around him and realizing that I get to come into the Ark of the Covenant, into the tent that I have set for the Ark of the Covenant. I can go in and fellowship with God because we see that he would do that and he would hear in that communion with God directly from God. He was given promises about how the Messiah would come through him. He wanted a place where the whole nation could come and properly, in accordance with the Mosaic law, approach God and know God. And he says, "God, I don't want just you for myself. I want the nation to have a place." Well, God did bless that. David bought the hilltop of of Zion. He built the Temple Mount that's in Jerusalem today from a man that was there. And it's been God's intent ever since that this is the place that I will dwell with my people. But God, you know, David just so much wanted people to be able to dwell with God. And, you know, today we don't esteem this as where God dwells. We don't esteem some other, you know, crystal cathedrals or whatever. The true Christians, they realize that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit if we become Christians. David's yearning was so that people could draw close to God. And our yearning should be to communicate with people. You can draw close to God. You can know God. You can be with the Lord Jesus if you confess your sins to Him, stop fighting Him, and to know Him. And David just wanted that central place to where they'd be able to meet. And in fact, you can even check your own heart in maturity. And, you know, we do. I love being able to come and spend a day just worshiping God and fellowshipping with other Christians. And, you know, where would your heart be if, let's say that we weren't able to meet here anymore for whatever reason, the building falls in an earthquake or finances or, you know, war or something that made it. Would your heart yearn, oh, I wish there was a place that we could get together with other Christians and worship Him so it's not just me. See, that's what David was saying. Not just me, but I want to worship with other people. I want this to be a congregational place to me. And you know, the maturity of your walk with Jesus is dependent upon the answer to that question. Whether if you couldn't meet with God, whether you go, oh, good, more time for baseball, football, TV, you know, everything else. You know, I won't have to be drugged to church. Or is it, I want to go and be with people that love God. Verse 5, until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. Behold, we heard it in Ephrath, which is another word for Bethlehem. We found it in the fields of the woods. Let us go into His tabernacle. Let us worship at His footstool. Arise, O Lord, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. Now, again, this is written from Babylon, and the Babylonians are sitting on the Tigris-Euphrates River, and they are weeping before God, and they're saying, remember King David, remember how he wanted that place to worship God? Well, God, the Jerusalem temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. We're here in Babylon. Remember, David, our heart is the same. We want to go and worship you in the homeland again. That's what they're saying. Oh, Lord, please bring us back to that resting place. And, you know, as Christians, we yearn, oh, Lord, please get us to heaven. Please just get us there. And we know He's promised us to be there. But we're yearning. We're like we're in Babylon. And we've been cursed to be here until the Lord calls us home. That our hearts are yearning for that day that we truly go to the temple of God. Let your priests, verse 9, be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. For your servant David's sake, do not turn away the face of your anointed. Now, by all rights, the Babylonian Jews, the Jews that were exiled into Babylon, the ones that weren't killed, which were most of them, there's just a small group of Jews, and they could have been thinking, oh Lord, I mean, if we never go back, the Messiah can't come. Because the Messiah must come to Jerusalem when there's a temple there. And they were thinking, God, don't forget that to turn your face away from the anointed, which is in the Hebrew is Mashiach, which is Messiah. God, the Messiah must come. And of course, the Lord allowed them to return to the land, just like the prophet said. And we can say the same thing, and the Jews are saying the same thing today. Oh, God, we cannot worship on the Temple Mount because the Arabs own it. And God, the Messiah cannot come. In their mind, because they reject Jesus, the Messiah is coming for the first time. For us, we know that it's true. He can't come again unless there's a Jewish temple in Israel. So they're saying the same prayer today that these Hebrews were saying on the Tigris-Euphrates River in Babylon 2,500 years ago. The Lord has sworn in truth to David, He will not turn from it. I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body. God, you promised David that you would set upon the throne of Israel the fruit of his body, who would be the Messiah. If your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony, which I shall teach them, their sons shall also sit upon your throne forever. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. You know, there are dozens and dozens of scriptures where God has said, this is my promised land. I give it to the Jews. This is my city. It is Jerusalem. It is the place of my temple. It is where the Messiah is going to come the first time, the second time, and nobody can argue with that. And yet the world is arguing it. David Dolan just sent an email out, and there's a handout on the back table where he noted, and it might be one that we're going to have next week, but he just noted that while Tony Blair and George Bush were dialoguing last Saturday about the final solution to the peace process over Israel, and which is to force Israel to give East Jerusalem to the new Palestinian state and to make them move out of Gaza, and all that stuff is about to become public, but they're working out the details of that. The Europeans know that. The Jews know that. They know that that's what they're talking about. And that's the plan when the war is done. And David Dolan noted, isn't interesting, while they were debating the destruction or, you know, the disunity of the city of Jerusalem, the Columbia was blowing up. You know, who knows what's going on, but that's something that Dave just made an analogy to. And other people have studied great calamities coming upon this nation. And as we mentioned last week, the British, whenever people are trying to mess with God's plan in the Middle East, bad things happen. I will abundantly bless her, verse 15, Israel's provision. I will bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priests with salvation. And her saints shall shout aloud for joy. There I will make the horn of David grow. I will prepare a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame. But upon himself his crown shall flourish. The crown of the Messiah, which we know now as Jesus, this was prophetically talking about the crown of the one who would descend from David, who would set up his kingdom in Jerusalem someday. We now know it's Jesus. The enemies of Jesus will be clothed with shame. And again, everybody who doesn't love Jesus, whether they realize it or admit it or not, everybody who does not love Jesus is an enemy of Jesus. And when the final day of their life comes to an end and they stand before God, the Father will simply ask them, what did you think about my Jesus? And as the gentleman that I talked to down in California this week when I was there and we were waiting to get our rental car shuttle and we were talking, he works over in the Hanford area. And so I, assuming he was a nuke guy, I started talking to him. And sure enough, he was nuke and he knew I had a nuclear background. We started talking about that kind of stuff. And then he asked me, what do you do? And I said, I'm a pastor. And I said, but I really don't like telling people that, because he responded typically, oh, a pastor, you know. And I said, I usually don't like to say that. I like to tell people that I'm a retirement counselor. And that, which is what all of us Christians are, by the way. We are all counseling people on being ready for retirement. And we're not talking about in this world. And I explain to him the whole sequence. I go, because, most people think about retirement about when they're 80, 90 and what kind of money they're going to have. And see, I'm concerned about the big retirement. I'm concerned about where even you would go when eternity comes knocking on your door. And I said, so what do you think about eternal things? And he says, well, Kevin, as I've told you, I travel. I mean, my whole life and week is just traveling up and down the coast. I am gone most of the time. I'm busy. And I really don't have time to think about it. I said, you don't have time. It's something that you should think about. And I could tell he didn't really want to talk anymore. And so we got on the bus and I gave him one of our Calvary cards, which, by the way, if you have a Calvary card, there's some verses on the back and maybe someday he'll open it and it has the road to peace with God. And see, the thing is he doesn't realize it, but he's an enemy of Jesus. Because God's going to ask him. He's going to say, well, I didn't have time for Jesus. Well, you had time to sin. You had time to rebel against God, but you didn't have time to get forgiven. You didn't have time to give your life to Jesus Christ. And, I sent people your way. I even tried to tell them, but in your mind, you were thinking, oh, what a nutcase. Too bad he left the nuclear. just whatever he was thinking. And it's going to be tragic. His enemies I will clothe with shame. But upon himself, upon Jesus, his crown shall flourish as it has through the centuries and around the world. You can go anywhere and there's certain people who have taken the time to realize the depravity of their own soul and the sin that is cursing their soul to death. And they will take the time to find out that there was this Jesus who was sent by the Father into the world to save sinners from sin. And they will, his crown is flourishing to create literally millions of people who are going to be saved and spending eternity with him. Chapter 133, verse 1 says, behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. It is like the dew of Hermon, which is the mountain in northern Israel. It's the most pronounced mountain. It has winter snowpack that provides water. But it also has dew during the summer. Because of its elevation, people can just drink the dew off of the leaves during the summer. It's like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. And as I read these scriptures, I mean, we have a little problem with it as Americans. It's like the precious oil upon the head running down the beard and onto the garments, you know. And if somebody took oil and just went, oh, you know, here's some oil, we probably wouldn't be so blessed. But back then, it was actually dealing with Exodus chapter 30, verse 22. And the Lord prescribed pure olive oil to be mixed with different spices, which were really all symbolic of the life, death, resurrection, ascension, and second coming of Jesus. Myrrh and other things, the death and other things were all mixed in these spices. And then what God told Moses, he says, Moses, when you sanctify the temple that's being built, I want you on everything to pour this oil. And it was a fragrant, perfumed oil. And it was to sanctify that the Holy Spirit of God, the great plan of God, was anointing all the articles of the temple with this anointing oil. And then he says, and then Aaron, who is going to be a type of priest that ultimately is a foreshadowing ultimately of the Messiah, who will be Jesus, our high priest. For him, I want you to pour it all over his head. And they poured it over the high priest. They poured this anointing oil, and it would go down over the beard and onto the garments. And at that instant, the high priest would have realized that it was the plan of God that he would be anointed to be able to be filled with the power of God to properly disseminate to the people the love of God and the scriptures and the prophets, the writings of the scriptures and the prophets. And see, the unity, see, this whole thing is, it's just like, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell in unity, because it's just like being anointed where you realize that God is there bringing this blessing to the people. But, you know, many people today look at the church and they say it's so disunified, and there's a call for unity. I'm going to take just a couple minutes to explain, because this is such a big deal in the church today, and you'll hear it. I want to tell you what this unity is not, first of all. In fact, it's amazing to me. People ask me, what do you think is going to happen with this coming war? You know, should the war actually occur? I said, I don't know. The Bible doesn't say. You know, in 2003, you know, America is going to attack Iraq, and what's going to happen? It doesn't say that anywhere in Scripture. We don't know what's going to happen. But I said, but Scriptures are clear about some very big, big picture things. The Bible says in the last days, there will be a global government. The world will unify for one final attempt at global government. The Babylonians tried it. The Medo-Persians tried it. The Greeks tried it. The Romans tried it. And Rome was never really totally conquered. Their whole philosophy is continued to this day. Our Senate, our House, our President, all that stuff. It's all continued to the day, just like the prophet Daniel said that it would. The two long legs of the statue going to a final 10-nation empire. The Bible is very clear about what the last days will look like. A whole global world government in the last days that will be headed by the Antichrist. In other words, the world is about to be unified. That's not the unity being talked about. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren, the global inhabitants, to dwell together in unity. It doesn't mean global inhabitants being gathered together for a world government. Because the Bible says that when that world government comes upon the scene, that Satan will use that as an inroad to bring his man to the top. And that man will bring the deaths of billions, not millions, billions of people, according to Scripture. See, Satan brought his man to power with Hitler. We clearly can see that. But see, the world wasn't unified. There was other sovereign states that were still around that said, no, you can't go slaughter all these people, and because you're evil and you must be restrained. And so Satan was thwarted in his desire to kill every Jew, which is Satan's desire. is to kill every Jew. And then it would have been the Christians. And then because Satan loves to kill everybody, then Hitler would have killed everybody taller than him. And then he would have killed everybody shorter than him. Then he would have killed everybody that, you know, I mean, he was a demented man to kill. And that's what Satan does. But he was restrained by a sovereign state. Just yesterday, we had Kofi Annan, the Secretary General of the United Nations, you know, reprimanding the United States, saying, you cannot, as a sovereign state, go to war against Iraq. You must be part of the world unity government of the United Nations to do this. We must not have any sovereign states anymore. I mean, do you realize we are so close to global government? And, you know, what? How could this thing turn? This could be the last little, you know, this could be the straw that breaks the back where all sovereignty is lost is what could happen in this war. But, you know, however it happens, whenever it happens, we're going there because the Bible says we're going there. And it's very interesting to see us going there to where, England and America are the only holdouts right now. The Bible also is very clear that along with that unity government, there's going to be a unity religion. The Antichrist is going to have a right-hand man who goes around the world making sure everybody bows down to statues of the Antichrist. He's going to be the Pope of the New World Order. He's going to be the religious leader demanding the worship of the Antichrist globally. Anybody who doesn't bow will die. That's what the scriptures say in the book of Revelation very clearly. In other words, what is another thing that's going to happen into the future is we know as Christians, and we should be sharing this with people, we know that whatever is happening in our day, we're heading towards a global government unity and we're heading towards a global religion unity. And therefore, radical Islam has to be destroyed because radical Islam will not go along to get along. Radical Judaism must be conquered because radical Judaism will not go along to get along. And radical Christianity, you and I, fundamentalists, hopefully you and I, hopefully you and I'm pretty sure I, we believe that Jesus is the only way, the only truth, the only life. All other so-called gods are no gods at all. All other ways are ways that lead to destruction and darkness and everlasting torment. We sound so backward to the world and so cursed by their philosophies. And yet, that is our message. But see, the Antichrist, it says that when he takes over, he slaughters, he kills those radicals. And I personally think that the way that radical Christianity is going to be dealt with is Jesus is going to call us all home before the Antichrist comes to power and we're done. So we're not talking about the unity of religion here either, because the unity of religion on this earth, it's going to be to center around man, to worship man. And doesn't everybody want to worship man? It's going to be easy to get them to do that. Yeah, worship me and self-esteem and the Antichrist, he's the head man. It's not taught, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell in unity, together in unity. It's not talking about that kind. And the reason I emphasize that is because I have received paperwork on my desk here recently. I wish I would have saved it. That there's another push to unify the Christian church, to get us to stop looking like we're fighting and we're going to unify with the Catholics and the Protestants and the this and the that. We're all going to get together and we've got to go on with this motion. And I'm just going to tell you why we're not going to go there. Because what I would have to do to unify in the sake of unity is I have to sacrifice something that Jesus commands me not to. I have to sacrifice the truth. I'd have to say, like my niece in California that I was witnessing to, because I was trying to share with her, and she goes, oh, Kevin, you know, everybody, it's just as long as you have the golden rule of you just want to do the best to try and be nice to people, everything's going to be okay, and my Muslim friend will be okay, and this people. And, you know, and she believes that reincarnation is going to also mash in there somehow, and you'll be able to figure it all out somehow. And I had to tell her, I go, you know, no, be disunified. To say, you know, I could have been unified with her, but I said, no, that's not the truth of what Jesus came to teach. And I have to tell you this because if Jesus told us the truth, then it will affect your eternity. And we're able to spend hours talking. Praise God, the Lord opened the door to be able to talk. But see, many people in the church today would be told, oh, just, you know, don't ruffle the feathers. Just sacrifice the truth. See, Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Unless you come to me, you can't get to the Father. I'm the only way to get to God. And we can't water down that message. I mean, if he told us the truth, then that's what we have to say. If he's the way, the truth, and the life. We have to follow him and believe him and trust him. In fact, the Pharisees wanted him to change his stance. And he goes, if I were to say that, then I would be a liar like you. That's not very unifying. Actually, they crucified him for saying things like that. We have to preach the truth. In fact, John chapter 17, verse 20 says, I do not pray for these alone. Jesus says, I don't pray for these alone, my own disciples with me, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's us. That they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me, and the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. And people say this, they'll say, Jesus prayed that we would all be one, but we're not, you know, all the religions are fighting, and so let's all get together. But see, Jesus wasn't praying that all the religions would get together. He was saying that we would all be one in him. We only get in him if you believe him. You only get into Jesus. And see, once we become a believer in Jesus Christ, we are one. We are one in him. And so Jesus' prayer has already been answered. It's not like the cliche that I've heard so often over the years that these ecumenical movement people will say, when we are one, O-N-E, in Christ, then the world will be one, W-O-N, in Christ. When we are one in Christ, the world will be one. In other words, until we do unify all the religions and stop the fighting, the world can't be one for Christ. Well, it's not going to be the true Christ it's one for. It's going to be the Antichrist that it's one for. And I know it's hard to even cover these things sometimes, but there's going to be such pressure, and as your pastor, as a shepherd, and to warn you as the scriptures would tell us to, when you have a pressure upon you to just compromise on the message of what Jesus is, then you must resist that to realize that what Jesus is saying is, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren, for the true saints, for the people who believe in him to dwell together in unity. Because when we're all unified on the fact that Jesus is the way, truth, and the life, I can be in Kenya, I can be in Sudan, I can be in China, I can be in Guam, I can be in the Philippines, I can be in Japan, I can be in all these places with people that love Jesus and have complete unity, as I have. All over the world. Because they're in Jesus and they believe in him. Chapter 134, behold, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who by night stand in the house of the Lord. And he's talking about the nighttime guards of the Temple Mount, that they should bless the Lord. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. The Lord who made heaven and earth, bless you from Zion. And the psalmist is basically saying, and maybe it was even told, the psalmist wrote this for the people that would watch the Temple Mount at night in the temple and just say, just walking around, bless you, Lord, bless you. Walk around the Temple Mount, raising your hands to him raising our hands as a universal sign of surrender, as somebody shared with me. And it's something that the Christians should do. People raise their hands here because what it should be in our heart is to say, God, I surrender to you and I worship you and love you. And to do that in your home, to do that in the workplace, to do that in the church, to really worship God. Chapter 135, praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Praise him, O you servants of the Lord. You who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God, praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises to his name, for it is pleasant. For the Lord has chosen Jacob, being Israel, for himself, Israel for his special treasure. For I know that the Lord is great and our God is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and in earth and the seas and all the deep places. He causes the vapors to ascend from the earth, the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain. He brings the wind out of the treasuries. He's talking about what we now understand is the vapor cycle of the earth. You know, he causes the vapors to ascend from the oceans and the far reaches of the earth, and then they come as a storm with lightning and rain and bring winds. He destroyed the firstborn of Egypt, both man and a beast. And why? Because they were killing the children of the Jews. He delivered them out of the hand of the wicked empire of Egypt who was ordering the killing of Jews. He sent signs and wonders into the midst of you, O Egypt, upon Pharaoh and all of his servants. He defeated many nations and slew mighty kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, Og, king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan, and gave their land as a heritage to Israel, his people. And we've been studying this on our Wednesday night study through the book of Deuteronomy. These kings were giants. They were like Goliath. They were 9-some feet tall. And they were the kings ruling over what is now Jordan and southern Syria, actually where the Golan Heights is today in control of Israel, but it used to be Syria. In those areas, they had an empire there of lots of people. The Bible doesn't say how many people. But when Israel came, they came after the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. They came from 40 years of doing that. And Moses told these two kings, he says, hey, look, you know, our promised land is on the west side of the Jordan. We want to just get there. We asked the Edomites to let us go through, and they let us to just go through. Please just let us go through the land. We don't want to take any of your provisions. And these two kings came out in full force to destroy every man, woman, and child Jew. And God delivered them into their hands. And you can read about it in Deuteronomy and one of the other books in Numbers, I think, also records it. See, God will protect his people. Again, the nations of the world are trying to gather together to completely kill every man, woman, and child Jew. And the Lord is going to do mighty works. And that's what this scripture is talking about. We're talking about a God who truly cares about the affairs of man on this earth. He has done mighty deeds in the past in defense of his people who he has decided. He does whatever he wants to on the earth and in the heavens. And he has decided to use this people to be his witness people until the end of time. And Satan has inspired people to try and undo that promise of God. And that actually is exactly what is. It is not about oil over there. It is not about who's going to be King Bwana, country of the world. It is not about any of that stuff. It is about a spiritual battle between God and Satan over who is really going to survive when it's all over, when it's said and done over in that part of the world, in the Middle East. Satan wants to annihilate all these people, as he has always tried to do, and even tried to do with Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan. They were destroyed. God's people survived. Your name, O Lord, endures forever. Your fame, O Lord, throughout all generations. For the Lord will judge his people, and he will have compassion on his servants. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear, nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them are like them, so is everyone who trusts in them. You know, it's going back to that guy Clyde that I ran into in California. You know, his devotion is to whatever he was doing in life. More important than anything about God. If life and job and whatever, cars and trucks and planes, whatever you're doing, if you don't have time for God, it is all an idol. It is all sapping away the time that you could devote to knowing the God who created you and desires to have a relationship with you. The idols of the nations are just the silver and gold, the things that they make with their hands. They'll be like them. Bless the Lord, O house of Israel. Bless the Lord, O house of Aaron. Bless the Lord, O house of Levi. You who fear the Lord, bless the Lord. And that covers everybody. Anybody who would want to fear God, bless him. Speak well of God. Thank you, God. Thank you, God, for saving me, for saving my soul, for forgiving my sins. Do you realize just simply saying that to somebody, you are blessing God? That's what it's encouraging us to do. To just tell people how blessed God is to us. Bless the Lord, O house of Israel. Blessed be the Lord out of Zion who dwells in Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. So we take one more chapter. It says in chapter 136, O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy. For his mercy endures forever. In fact, these are the characters of God, a chapter that teaches the nature and power of God. And this one is that, and we can say, God is good. That's what it says. God is good. Oh, give thanks to the God of gods, for his mercy endures forever. Meaning he's the only true God. There are lots of little g gods in the world, but he's the only true God. Oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his mercy endures forever. He's the only Lord. He's the only one. You know, there's God who created all things, but is he Lord? I mean, who governs your life when it comes down to it? Do your kids run your life? Do your parents run your life? Does your boss run your life? Does your peer pressure friends run your life? Or does God, down deep, rule your life as Lord? He is the Lord of lords, and his mercy endures forever. And then the title of our study today, to him alone, who alone does great wonders, for his mercy endures forever. And then explains the wonders of that God has done. To him who by wisdom made the heavens, for his mercy endures forever. He alone does great wonders. Why? Because you look at the heavens and they're wonderful. They're a wonder beyond our comprehension. To him who laid out the earth above the waters, for his mercy endures forever. People struggled with this verse. Commentators, it seems like it's saying that the crust was laid out over the waters. And they struggle with this. But see, the crust was laid out over the waters. For those that were with us when we did Psalm 104, talking about the flood of Noah. And the flood of Noah was caused by those waters coming out through cracks in the crust. And you know, I won't go over that again, but we do have a PowerPoint program on CD that you can listen to where we expounded on this too. But he created the crust on top of waters. To him who made great lights, for his mercy endures forever. The sun to rule by day, for his mercy endures forever. The moon and the stars to rule by night, for his mercy endures forever. I think the psalmist is kind of overwhelmed and taken over by the fact that God is merciful. And you know, as I listened to Larry King over the Columbia disaster here this last week, he had a psychologist and he had Max Lucado on there. And I was very grieved to listen to Max Lucado. He's supposed to be a Christian. Some of you might have a study Bible. I wouldn't because of listening to him. I was shocked because what people were talking about is what you need to do through the grief process, and they were dialoguing about how, you know, some of the people from the Trade Tower terrorist attack, they looked back over how they went through their grief process and they wish they would have spent more time being angry with God. And Max Lucado says, yeah, you know, it's important to have that angry with God time. You know, going along with what they're saying, I was realizing here the whole character and nature of God is being, you know, maligned to millions of people across this country. You know, the scriptures we went over a couple weeks ago had talked about God has not dealt with us according to our sin. Why? Because of his mercy. Because we should have not even be here. This place should have been burned up a long time ago. But his mercy endures forever. His great compassion upon us, that he loves us, that he cares about us, that he lets us breathe every day, that we can still, you know, even though he calls us his children, we still fall so short. His mercy endures forever. And I encourage people, I hear it all the time because it's gotten popular and be able to be mad at God. No, the Bible doesn't teach us to be mad at God. It tells us to glorify him, to worship him for his mercy and compassion towards us, and to realize that anything that's happening on this world is because we, man, going back to Adam and Eve, invited sin, death, destruction into this world. It is our problem. It is sin's problem. It is not God's problem. God, the only thing we can accuse him of is that he so loved the world that he sent his son, Jesus, into the world to be tortured for our good. That's what we can blame God, that he loved us so much that he was merciful to us to give us a way back to him. And let that be our message to this world. What if Max would have said that? Oh, they would have maligned him, kicked him off the show for not what? Being unified with everybody that's going in this world religion way. But he would have preached the gospel and people would have heard the truth. But see, it wouldn't have been good for book sales. It wouldn't have been good for popularity. We're not going to be popular to preach Jesus. We're not going to be popular in this world and loved and adored by the people who are at enmity with God. But we will be so much of a blessing to people who are wanting to hear what it is to get back to God if we will simply be like Jesus and teach them the truth while there's time. To him who struck Egypt in their firstborn, for his mercy endures forever. And brought out Israel from among them, for his mercy endures forever. With a strong hand, with an outstretched arm, for his mercy endures forever. To him who divided the Red Sea in two, for his mercy endures forever. And made Israel pass through the midst of it, for his mercy endures forever. But overthrew Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea, for his mercy endures forever. To him who led his people through the wilderness, to him who struck down great kings and slew famous kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, Og, king of Bashan, and gave their land as a heritage to Israel, his servant, for his mercy endures forever. The psalmist knew what an awesome thing it was to serve a God who remembered us in our lowly state, for his mercy endures forever. Verse 24, and rescued us from our enemies. For his mercy endures forever, who gave food to all flesh. For his mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the God of heaven, for his mercy endures forever. And in summary, I mean, all these verses are talking about glorifying God. It's all talking about our need to raise our hands to him, to thank him that King David waited and prayed for the day that the people could have a place to come, that there would be unity around this gospel of God sending a Messiah into the world to save the world. And the bottom line here is, it says, and rescued us from our enemies. And the enemy of our soul is Satan. He wants to deceive and to kill people so that they will die in their sins and be ever forever lost to God. But God rescued us from our enemy. And he delivers us safely into his kingdom if we will simply believe in what Jesus told us, that he's the way, the truth, and life. He's the only plan that God has sent down to this world where we can be saved from our sins. Many of you I know have made that decision for Jesus, to accept him. And I would encourage anybody here today who knows that they have not accepted him but want to raise your hand that we can pray with you. Last week, a lady who for a long time had been wanting to hear and listen about the things that Jesus gave her life, Jenny did. We're so thankful for that last week. Is there anybody here who wants to give their life to Jesus, to stop being an enemy of his and be a friend of his, to accept that God would want to forgive you of your sins? Anybody? And for all of us, I just want to again encourage. And I don't know how this sounds to you. It's become a big burden, just especially in things that I see happening across the world and in the church. I pray that you saints, the ones that love Jesus here, will be strengthened to be unified with Jesus around the truth, to love him, to not be ashamed of his gospel, to not be ashamed of the exclusivity of what Jesus said. You believe in me, you know me, you have life. You don't believe, you don't know me, I don't know you, you don't have life. The world hates that message, but it's the one that Jesus left us with until the day he comes and takes all those who love his appearing home. Let's stand and pray. Father, I thank you for your love for us, Jesus, and I thank you, Father, for the love of sending Jesus. And God, as we just see, it seems like the world is plunging on, trotting, galloping, onto a time where your prophets foretold that the world would be having its last final attempt at a global unity against you. And Father, in that time, as that time approaches, whenever it happens, we pray that you would help us to be strengthened to just have a galloping obsession to be unified with your Son Jesus in the truth of your word. Help us to be a light as a beacon to those who are lost in the dark. that they might have everlasting life. In Jesus' name, amen. Future where someday Jesus is going to reign and then the earth is going to rejoice. Right now, the scriptures say the earth agonizes and grieves because of the sin of man that's on this earth. But someday the earth even actually is crying out to God to someday come, set up his throne, he will reign, and the earth will rejoice. And we'll be there. All of God's people that love him will be there to rejoice with the earth. God bless you and keep you in his care this week. In Jesus' name. God bless.